Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the 11th chapter, and verses 37 right the way through to verse 54 this morning. 37 through to 54. Jesus the Christ denounces and condemns the hypocrisy of the religious. Jesus the Christ denounces and condemns the hypocrisy of the religious. That's quite a provocative title this morning, deliberately so. Yes, this is the babe of Bethlehem, but he denounces and he condemns. And who is it that he condemns and denounces here in these stark verses? Well, it's the religious. It's particularly the religious leaders. But there's something of a condemnation here of all man-made religion and all of the religious. You see, here in these verses, he, sometimes referred to as the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, pronounces six woes, six curses, six judgments. Upon whom? Upon the religious leaders of his day. This is one of the strongest passages in the Bible in terms of Jesus dealing with his enemies. The language and tone here could not be more fierce. And both the tone and the language is part of the character and the ways of the true Lord Jesus Christ. And by way of warning, notice that Jesus' strongest condemnation is reserved for religious leaders who gave enormous attention to God's word, but in the wrong way. And his strongest condemnation is reserved for religious leaders who gave a really high priority to holiness and to being separate, but in the wrong way. And given that evangelicalism gives enormous attention to God's word and a high priority, I trust still, to holiness and purity, we ought to take great care over these words that the Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees. He denounces and condemns the hypocrisy of the religious. Provocative and thought-provoking title. Let me deal firstly with the setting here, that we get something of the context. Jesus, as you know from previous weeks, from previous Lord's Day mornings, has been dealing very starkly with our need to respond aright to his word. This is not a game. There are spiritual laws at work, and therefore we will face consequences for the way in which we respond to God's word. You take a block of gold and you put it in water, it sinks. That's a natural law. Spiritual laws, though invisible, nevertheless, are equally true. It's not a game here this morning to hear the word of God. There will be consequences for you and for me in how we respond to God's word. You'll remember that he's just cast out a demon, and his enemies have accused him of doing this not by divine power, but by demonic power, by Satan. That's quite a hostile and blasphemous reaction, isn't it, to the good works of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the light of that, he's been absolutely plain. In the light of who his miracles prove him to be, we are encouraged to truly be on his side. He who is not with me, Jesus says, is against me. Verse 23. There are real consequences this morning for not being with the Lord Jesus Christ. That consequence for you is that you are against him. You need to be very clear where you stand. To be on the right side, verse 28, means to hear and to keep in faith his word. This is a very serious, a very solemn, a very eternal matter for you this morning, as it is for me. So we've been encouraged to respond to God's plain word. How? In repentance and in obedient faith, or else we shall face eternal judgment. God's word is plain, the gospel is plain, who God is in all of his splendour and holiness is plain, what we are in our loathsomeness and foul and vile sin is plain, unless you repent and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you will face an eternal judgment and condemnation of which you will be conscious on account of your sin. These are the stark things that Jesus has been dealing with. And last time we were asked, given that spiritual sight, true spiritual sight, is governed by and reflects the light of God, how well do you see? How well do you see? Jesus has pulled no punches. This is not the entertainment business. There are unavoidable consequences in our response to God's word. In the verses we're looking at this morning, the setting is that a Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner in verse 37. The word used suggests that it might have been a lunchtime meal. He's a Pharisee. That means he belongs to a religious sect who had God's law, had God's word. And outwardly, they kept it studiously. Outwardly, they kept it religiously. They established hundreds of rules to explain exactly what you could and couldn't do in the light of God's commands. But because they were hypocrites, because they wore a mask, because the real self was underneath, their hearts were never in line with the requirements of God's word, though they pretended to be on the outside, because it suited them to be well thought of. That's at the heart of their religion, to be well thought of by others because of their religious standing. Elsewhere, Jesus describes them as those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They thought that by their religious observance they were right with God. That was proof that they neither knew God nor the true seriousness of their own sin. They had no true sense of sin. They didn't know God. And one of these outwardly very respectable men invited Jesus, and Jesus accepted the invitation. And we read then in verse 38 that the Pharisee, we don't know his name, marvelled that Jesus hadn't washed before dinner. Now, although the text doesn't say it, it seems to me to be clear from the context that Jesus here initiates a deliberate confrontation. He knew that not washing would upset and worse the Pharisee, which is why he does it, to cause offence. What's all that about? Well, before you go home and say, there you go, Mum, there you go, Dan, I don't need to wash anymore, washing here was not a matter of hygiene. It wasn't a matter of getting the soil or whatever it is or the pen off your hands. Here, it was a matter of religious ceremony. It was the ceremony that Jesus didn't take part in. And of course, that's typical of the Pharisees. Yes, the Old Testament law, God's word, did have laws about the cleanliness of cups and plates. But this incident here was probably an incident about hand washing. And the Pharisees, very typically, I understand, had concocted their own elaborate hand-washing ritual by which you were said to be ceremonially clean when you washed. It was a man-made rule, conferring purity when it had no right to. It didn't make you pure, washing your hands in this elaborate way, and they had no right to make up their own arrogant rules about what did and did not make you clean. God's word had set it plainly, but they added to it in their arrogance and in their pride. And you might say, well, it's only a little thing. Why make sense? It's only neutral, surely. No, it's not neutral. To the Pharisee, the godly were considered pure before God because of their rituals, because of their ceremonies. It was that important to them. And to Jesus, it was an abhorrent, empty, man-made religious practice at best. The larger issue was, how can a man who by nature is impure be made pure before God? And the Pharisee's answer was, well, through religious observance. And Jesus, knowing that in the marvelling of the Pharisee he was being criticised, then launches into a full-scale attack on Pharisaism. He says, you lot, cleanse the outside, the cups and the dishes. Then he turns the conversation, but he says inwardly, and by now he's not talking about inwardly the plate and the cup anymore, he's talking about their hearts. Oh yeah, you make a great show of cleansing the outside of the cups and the dishes, as you do your own lives, but inwardly you are unclean. Specifically, you are full of greed and wickedness. That's the kind of people you are. Oh, you're so concerned about being seen to be pure on the outside so that people can think the world of you. Do you know what you're really like in your hearts? You're full of greed and wickedness. You're bothered with the outside ceremonies, but you're not bothered with the heart, which is what God looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And what Jesus is dealing with here is Pharisaism in particular, but we could say it about all man-made religion. It's all about the outside. It's all about looking good to men. When Jesus chides them elsewhere for their charitable giving and their praying and their fasting, it's because they did all of those things to be seen by men, to be thought the world of by others. And not in the context there in Matthew, by my heavenly Father who's unseen. They went through their religious observance all to be thought well of by men. It's interesting because the fact that they required their religious observances suggests that they admitted that when it comes to God, there is some lack in humankind. There's some lack, there's some gap, there's some falling short. And that which the Pharisees shoved into that gap was their outward practices, thinking that was sufficient to make up the loss. And Jesus is really saying to them, your own outward practices don't even touch the real problem, which is inwardly, it's your heart. The Bible is very clear that the human heart is desperately wicked and is beyond cure. Who can know it? Was it just comes to me now? Was it the Times who asked that question many years ago? Write in letters and tell me what's wrong with the world. And was it G.K. Chesterton who said, dear sir, I am? What's wrong with the world? I am. What's wrong with the world? I am. And you this morning. It's the problem of the heart. It's the human heart. It's what drives us, what motivates us, what's at the very centre of our being. And the verdict of God is that it's desperately wicked. You possess this morning a desperately wicked heart. And what Jesus is saying is, your religious ceremonies are powerless to cleanse the human heart of its sin. What's more, it stands to reason that both inward and outward were made by God and matter to Him. You are foolish and blind to give attention only to the outward, which is your entire focus. And not to be concerned about how you can be right with God from the heart. That's how this confrontation begins. In verse 39, 40, and then 41. 41 is difficult. I'm sure it means one of these next two. It's either, if you could give from a changed inside, that would be proof that you really were cleansed. Jesus says, rather give alms of such things as you have. Maybe that meant from the inside. Or maybe he meant a genuine giving of alms to the poor from your heart would show that the greed of your heart has been cleansed. He's clearly putting something here, it's difficult I think to translate in verse 41, about what would be a sign that things were clean. And of course that would require a cleansed heart. Jesus has only just started. This is his introduction. But he's already exposing the hypocrisy of religion. You make a show outwardly that you're pure, your heart remains desperately wicked. You put on a mask thinking it will cover over your wickedness. That's what man-made religion does. And Jesus denounces and condemns it. And he does so in these six ways. Verse 42. But woe to you Pharisees. This is a judgment on them. For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. In this verse, Jesus is saying, you know, you have a concern for minor matters, while the most prominent matters of all, the more demanding issues, you completely ignore them. You completely ignore the larger matters. You studiously tithe your various garden herbs, and giving 10% was required. Maybe even here they were tithing things that they hadn't been commended to tithe. Going beyond the law, they were certainly religiously tithing. But at the same time, they neglected justice, a concern for the poor, and the love of God. These are people who counted out every last piece of mint, and yet never lifted a finger to help the poor, who seemed to suffer the most injustice. These are people who knew their mathematics, 10%, but they were not abounding in and motivated by their love to God. You can always hear the conversation in the kitchen, can't you? Have we tied our mint this week, Hilda? Oh, yes, she says. 90 for us and 10 over there. And did I tell you that I'd like to go and see my mother tomorrow because she's not very well? I thought I'd go over and cook. Oh, leave her alone, the old rat bag. Oh, Rabbi, come in. We were just talking about going over to see Hilda's mother tomorrow. And here's our 10% of our mint. It's just vile, isn't it? It's just vile. It's heartless. It's loveless legalism, which is all about self and how I'm seen. Oh, I see your piles of 10% of mint and rue. Where's your love of God? Where's your working for justice? You should have been giving your 10%, but you should have been doing both. And you've neglected the greater. Out of a concern for your own status and reputation. What kind of ghastly religion is that? Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Your religion isn't about glorifying God at all from your heart. It's all about you being glorified. It's all about you being well thought of. Your religion amounts to this, that you love the best seats in the synagogue. You love receiving the praise and the honour of men. To you, having the best seats confirms your superiority. Oh, here's my name, and here's my pew, and here's my seats. I'm a cut above. Which is true, which is frankly why I pray as the Pharisees pray. I thank you, God, that I'm not like others. I thank you that I am superior. I certainly thank you that I'm not a Gentile or a woman. That's how they pray. With a horrible, arrogant spirit. Your religion amounts to this, that you love the special greetings that you receive when you're in the marketplace. You love others acknowledging that you're special. And of course, so many religions are marked by this in their religious leaders. Their names, their robes, the deference they receive. Beware we don't do such things with pastors in the evangelical world. Pride and a human heart is the centerpiece of this religion. Verse 44. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You preach one thing, but you don't practice it. You give one impression, but the other is true. And your teaching infects your followers and leads to death. You're like an unmarked grave or an unseen grave, which would lead to someone unknowingly falling into it, having contact with a dead body and being left ceremonially unclean. Jesus says to these religious people, you're like unmarked graves. You're a death trap because spiritually you're dead. And people who follow your false teaching do not live, but they die. It's at this point that the lawyer is quite bright. He senses that he too is being insulted. And Jesus agrees with him. He is being insulted, but it's a justified insult. Verse 46, woe to you also, you lawyers. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You're the ones who interpret the law for the Pharisees to teach. Your rules, not God's rules, your rules of what you say people can and cannot do, crush those who try to follow them. They leave them weary and heavy laden. How far can I walk on the Sabbath? Well, it depends whether there's a bit of rope tied to the end of your street or not. Can I tie a knot on the Sabbath? Well, no, unless it's your wife's undergarment in which you can tie that. So could I go and get my sheep out of the ditch with my wife's undergarment? Or that would be okay because you can tie the knot, but not with a rope. These were the stupid, self-seeking rules that the lawyers had come up with. They concocted 613 commandments. 365 of them, one for each day, were negative. 248 were positive. They covered laws on hygiene, food, cooking, washing, eating, animals, and women. They concocted them, and others were crushed in trying to keep them. You don't even touch them with your finger, Jesus says. I suggest again that either means that you don't observe them yourselves. You set them for other people. They face the weight of them and they can't cope with that weight. They can't keep them. But you don't bother observing them. Or you come up with them and then do nothing to help them. You do nothing to encourage or to help people to keep these laws. You leave them to be weary and heavy laden. You lawyers simply put weights on people's backs they cannot bear. You heap up a sense of failure and guilt upon them. And they're probably proud to do so, and probably think you're superior than them. Verses 47 to 51, Jesus begins, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets." He's clearly not commending that here. "You build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." Jesus goes on to say, in fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tomb. The action here of this generation is seen as an action which approves and more completes the action of their forefathers, and the action of their forefathers was to kill the prophets. Effectively, Jesus is saying, they killed them, you buried them, they're dead and buried. You're part of the whole thing. You reject, this is the key, the messengers of the word of God because you reject the message. And the message is about me, the Christ, and you reject me. You've got all this great man-made religion, but you ignore the true word of God. And Jesus then prophesies that the scribes will receive further messengers from God whom they will kill and persecute. And says that this generation, like father, like son, will be judged for the blood of those martyred for righteousness' sake, which is why I think it starts with Abel, to the last prophet who was martyred in the Old Testament, Zechariah, of whom we read in 2 Chronicles 24. Both of those men, Zechariah by being a prophet, Abel by his life, testify to the righteousness of God and were martyred. And this is going to fall upon your heads, Jesus says. Lastly, verse 52. Jesus says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering in you hinder." You studied the word of God. You added to it your own commandments. And your religious teaching and practice deprives people of nothing less than coming to know God. A key of knowledge was put in your hand, the word of God. A key that used the right would have shown the way of access. But you hid it. It didn't lead to you coming to the knowledge of God, and by your use of it, you hindered others too. That's Jesus Christ's testimony against the scribes. They hindered those entering into a knowledge of God. So having in his introduction unearthed that Pharisaism is all about the outside rather than the cleansing of the heart, Jesus then dispenses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 woes, curses, or judgments upon these religious leaders. He completely exposes the shallow sham of their religion, which is entirely for self. And in response, they intensified their opposition and hatred. They began to assail him vehemently. They cross-examined him about many things. They lay in wait for him to seek to catch him in order to accuse him. They put him on the cross. And of course, judgment came to Jerusalem in AD 70. What in closing can we learn from this? Is it not true that all religions seem to admit that when it comes to God or gods, there is a lack in human beings, which is why a false religion concocts its religious observances? But that points us to the truth of God's word, that when it comes to God, there is a deep-rooted condition in you and in me that requires something very different from superficial religious practice. And that's because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And the heart is corrupt and ruinous and polluted. We need to acknowledge sin as the Bible speaks of sin. It ruins, it offends a holy God. And we need to acknowledge what God's word says about sin and the eternal consequences of it. There is a God, and we've all fallen short of his glory and faced deserved condemnation. There is one true living God, a consuming fire. And you and I have fallen short of his standards and his glory. How then can we ever be right with him? How can we ever be cleansed? How can we ever be purified? Do you want to go home and clean out the inside of everything? Do I need to try and clean out the inside of me? No man-made religion has the answer to that important question, how can a man be right with God? But the Bible makes it clear that it isn't by being good. The line which says, I will get to heaven because I have lived a good life, is a deceitful lie. You will not get to heaven by living a good life, because your good life will simply not be good enough for God. Man-made religion does not have the answer. And the answer neither is by religious observance. It's a deceitful lie, I will get to heaven because I've lived a religious life. That's a deceitful lie. So foul is my sin and your sin. So great is the problem of sin that sacrifice is required. Your sin this morning is so serious that for you to be right with God, death is required. Not works. Not religion. A death. It's that serious. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And Jesus teaches that the way back to God from the pathway of sin is not through works, nor is it through ceremony. The only shedding of blood that can wash away and cleanse the deep rebellion of your human heart is the blood of Jesus. That shows you the enormity of sin and at the same time the enormity of his love. The only thing that can wash you clean from the inside out this morning is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed for you, who deserved it not, on Calvary's cross. Because in astonishing kindness, God has provided the necessary fat sacrifice to himself. by which we can be forgiven and made righteous? And the answer's Jesus. The beautiful Jesus, the altogether lovely Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem, Jesus. The Son of God who loved me and did what? He gave himself for me, as we're about to remember here this morning. The Son of God became a curse, was made sin, as he had the foul atrocities of our sin laid upon him. And he did that out of a love for his Father, and out of a love for his own people. Don't insult Jesus by looking to the sham practices of religion. Real religion, Jesus teaches, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your strength and all your mind. And only a new heart can do that. And that's the new heart which Jesus procured for his people at Calvary. The new heart, by grace alone, can love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. True religion is a life marked by love. We need to be born again. We need to be regenerated. We need the new heart that only Jesus can give us. This morning you need to trust in the Saviour who in love demonstrated justice by dying for your sins in order to save you. True religion is not self-glorying, it's self-forgetful, and it shows itself in humble obedience to God's word. True religion makes much of the mercy of Christ, who humbled himself to the death of the cross. True religion, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, brings life to the dead. You're a death trap, he said. You're an unmarked grave. Jesus tasted death so that his people would know everlasting life. And his empty tomb declares his resurrection power. And if you come to him this morning, then there is the matter of obedience, but his yoke is easy. He has met the full demands of the law in obedience for you. He has met the demands of your disobedience in laying down his life for you. And in following him in faith, we find that his commands are not burdensome. True religion does not reject or sidestep the word of God. This word is a word of grace and life. To be accepted, believed, rejoice in. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would have nothing short of everlasting life. That's what the word says. It's a word of grace. It's a word of life. And the entrance of this word brings light and eternal life, which is knowing God. You can know God here this morning through the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And eternal life is to know the living God this morning. Not through religious observance, but simply through trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus roundly condemns the hypocrisy and hollow sham of religion. And he calls every one of us to repent and to believe. Beware of any attempt to gain favour with God or impress other people by doing certain things without regard to the condition of your heart before God. Beware of superficial hypocrisy that emphasises the outward for the sake of your own reputation. Beware of neglecting the demands to love and to love justice. Be aware of pride and self-elevation and having a superior spirit. God opposes the proud. Beware of subtly corrupting others by an unfaithful, hypocritical witness which makes you a death trap to others. Beware of burdening others with man-made demands which they can't keep and which crush them. And beware of rejecting, sidestepping, avoiding, or being disobedient to the word of God. Beware of failing to come to know God for all of your religious attendance, and then of misleading others too. Rather, this morning, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon his gospel of grace. Because he shed his blood as a sacrifice and a substitute to cleanse foul and undeserving hearts. You come to him today and be washed. He met the law's just demands in love, both in life and in death. He wasn't proud, he humbled himself for you to the death of the cross, where, even as the author of life, he tasted death so that all who believe in him, hallelujah, might live. He was obedient to the word of God. And he brings a knowledge of God to all who believe in him. He says to you this morning, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus denounces and condemns the hypocrisy of religion, and he denounces and condemns the hypocrisy of the religious. But he calls us all to repent of our sin and to believe upon him, that through believing we might have the joy of knowing him, both here on earth and then forevermore. No one who puts their trust in him shall be condemned.